if these things have happened yet, are they about to happen? So just like with the Hobbit, if you read the entire Bible and then you get to the book of Revelation, you're in your best place to understand it. But if you go to the book of Revelation and you start there and you want to understand what's happening, well, you don't have a clue. One of my favorite TV shows, Firefly, available on DVD. What they did with that show, and you probably never heard of it, a lot of you, is there were like 13 episodes. They played, this was Fox TV. They played the pilot episode, which explained the whole thing and introduced the characters and mentioned what was going on. They played that last. They played all the other ones before they played the basic foundational thing. Needless to say, people didn't know what was going on. It did not succeed. It's considered to be one of Fox TV's mistakes that they canceled it. They made a movie a few years after they canceled it, I guess, to try to get back in good with some of the fans. But it's the same way with a context for the Revelation. You've got to have a biblical context to understand what Revelation is about. If you walk into a room and people are laughing, you don't know what they're laughing about. If they stop laughing, maybe you know what they were laughing about. But you don't know, you don't have a context. You say, well, what were you laughing about? Then you know. You get a context. Well, Revelation without a biblical context is like a video game. You get into it and a lot of things are going on, a lot of fireworks are going on around you, but you have no context. You have no biblical foundation. You don't know what it's about. So we must get a explicitly biblical, scriptural foundation for the book of Revelation. A lot of the confusion that people have, as I said, is self-inflicted. They've not put the work in to understand the basics of the entire book of the Bible. It all fits together. So we'll also do well to remember that Revelation was not written for people in the future only, but for the seven churches. It was written for a first century application. There were seven churches. They could have read this book, I'm thinking, in an hour. It was taking us months. It's not wrong, but it's just the way we're doing it, we're going through it in a number of months, but in an hour, they'd have read this book. They would have started off with their messages, the messages from Jesus to them, and then on to the things that were going to happen in the end and where we are now. So they were living in a context where they were suffering and they needed to overcome that. And so they wouldn't have considered all the confusing theories that are brought forth today. They would not even have known about any of that. We need to keep that in mind. Now, last week I sought to lay the foundation to start to enable you to understand the progress of redemption. The progress of redemption, I mentioned the Hobbit book. The progress of a novel begins at the start, introduces the characters, the problems, and then moves on to the end. The Bible does that. The Bible introduces our sin problem in the very beginning. And then, through the course of the Bible, shows us what God is going to do about it and how God is going to redeem. He's not going to redeem everyone. Not everyone's going to come to Christ. But he shows the flow. He shows the process. So the progress of redemption is what the Bible is about. It begins in Genesis. It is completed by Jesus at the first coming. It's finalized at the second coming. And the last chapters of our redemption occur in these last days from the new covenant to the end, which we're in now. I stress two very important points in the progress of redemption. And that is, one, that two become one. Two people, Israel the Jews and the Gentiles become one people, the church. In marriage, two become one. If you get married and two are still two, you got a problem before you get started, because he's going that way and she's going that way and you're not united. Well, Jesus has put, by his new covenant, Jews and Gentiles together in one church. So that's the first thing as we look at Revelation, other places as well. Two become one. The other thing is the old becomes the new. The old covenant becomes the new covenant. I said we'll look at the covenants tonight. The old covenant, six of those, becomes the new covenant, one of that. And that's it, and it completes that. Most of us like new things, unless you're looking for antiques or something of value from historical perspective. When you get something new, that's what you use. You lay aside the old. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with the old covenant. We're to take the moral teaching of it, but we're not to follow the ceremonial aspects. All that was fulfilled in Christ. The opposite of that, of course, is two becomes two, and the old is not yet fully new. Well, we have to reject the notion that the church and Israel are separate works in regard to redemption. They're one people. They have a separate application, and we'll talk about that today. But they're one people. And we've got to reject any, I've said this a lot because it's important, any kind of inclusion of the old covenant now that we've gotten to the new covenant. You can't go back to the sacrifices. You can't go back to the feast days and any of that, because all that's past. That is over. So the book of Hebrews, in fact, the entire book is to get the Jews, the Hebrews, to leave all that they found so dear earlier in their lives and to cling to Christ, because Christ is the bringer of the new covenant. So we leave the old, we go to the new, and we cling to the new in the old covenant. And so we have to do this while maintaining God's purpose for Israel. Israel has a purpose we'll talk about. We're not going to lose that. But remember, to become one, the old becomes new. Now, one position emphasizes the unity of the Old Testament, New Testament saints. But they lose national Israel. They believe that the church is one. They believe that God has one people, that the church comes from the Jews. The Jews and Gentiles are together. The Bible explicitly teaches that. They believe that, but then they discard national Israel. The other position emphasizes national Israel. Israel is going to become a nation again on the earth, but then they lose the unity of the church. Both of those would be improper. You've got to keep the unity of the church and also keep the understanding that God's going to have a use for Israel as saved people in the future. So now look at this text again. What does it say? Let's transport ourselves to the first century. What does it say to those who were receiving of that letter when they got it? At the close of the first century, during a time of persecution, what did they get from it? If you see one of your friends in high school says, "Oh, I got a letter from my girlfriend. I'm afraid she's going to leave me." And the friend's going to say, "Well, what does it say?" Maybe you're reading it wrong. Maybe you're inclined to a negative thought about it because you misunderstand one of the statements that she gives. Let me read the letter. Well, our understanding comes from, let's read what it says. Every Christian in every church in the seven churches that open up in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation are told one thing to overcome. That means they're going through some tough times. Their enemies are many, and they're united in opposition against them, and they're commanded to overcome and to stand firm, even though they're under duress. The easiest thing, of course, to do when you're being pushed hard is to quit. If you're being resisted, and it seems too much, to back off. Well, that's what the letters are meant to keep them from doing. There were martyrs. Families had been split up. Some of the families had been arrested. They've been separated. There was oppression. There was a lot of error, people teaching error, blasphemy, threats. Some had cooled in their fervor for Christ. Some had abandoned, apostatized from Christ. Some had compromised. Some had held firm. What Jesus wanted in every case was to hold firm. So there's a great deal of uncertainty and upheaval here, and they have got to hold themselves together. I might have told you during the Civil War that was viciously stolen from us. I was pointing that out this past week or two to my wife, that was said we lost. That there was a time when our rebel soldiers were heading up north. They might have been in Virginia. And it was a spring day, and it was warm. It was early spring. And it got hot. So they started discarding their coat and things that were, you know, the coverings and the stuff that would make them warm. And they were, because they were marching. And that was just added stuff to carry. So they just dropped that, dropped that, and dropped that. And wouldn't you know, it turned cold again. The heat was too much, I guess, for our soldiers. I doubt that's what made us get to the point we got to as the South. But they could not hold up in the heat enough to consider that they need to hold themselves together and keep their uniforms, because there may be cold days to come. These people, this church, undergoing all this problem, they just got a letter from Jesus. What do you do with that? They just got a letter from Jesus directly to them, among the others that were mentioned. What do you do? How do you think they took the passage I've read today? How do you think they looked at it, the words that I've read in these first six verses? Would you think that they wondered about the nature of the 1,000 years? Do you think they said, I wonder if that's spiritual or physical? I wonder if it has to do with all of us. If a young lady gets some chocolates, what does it mean? Young man gives her chocolates. What does it mean? Does it mean she's sweet? Or is he saying, go ahead and fatten yourself up more, you're fat enough now? Well, it depends on, I guess, what your mindset is. You would like to take it as a nice gesture. You take it, frankly, you don't read into it. You don't overthink it. I got chocolates. Great. I got flowers. Great. You know, if you get a gift, you accept it as the purpose it was given, in a good way. Well, what was this said for? It was said for a good thing. Would they have thought, oh, I think that this is not for us, this is for Israel? That would be folly. When Spurgeon got an invitation to preach in London, he sent a letter back that said, I think you've got the wrong Spurgeon. There was another Spurgeon that was older. He thought they meant him. But they said, no, we got the right one. You're supposed to come. But he didn't think it was him. Well, we're to understand that this is for the church. That's why it was written. The churches to get this. Would they identify seven? This is the seventh dispensation. They wouldn't even know what that was about. They don't have some of the books I have. Thank God for them. They talk about these things. Would they be confused and not know what to think about it? I don't think so, because it's the book of Revelation, not obscurity. So the most natural way to take this that I've read to you is in chronological order. They've been given a sequence of events. Jesus comes in Revelation 19, takes his people, judges the wicked. The beast and false prophet are condemned to the lake of fire. The wicked are said to be flesh for the birds to eat, and the Lord deals with the devil. It seems very logical. It sounds like a John Wayne movie to me. There's a problem. John Wayne rides into town, takes care of this, takes care of this, and the final thing, he takes care of the big evil guy. This is what the Lord does. I think we take things chronological here. There are people who make a big break between chapter 19 and 20 for their own purposes. I think just flow right through. Jesus comes, and here's the next step. Notice it says in the text that the devil is bound. Verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the devil, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, the dragon, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, so he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. It says there in the plainest, I think, as it can be said, that the devil is bound for 1,000 years. There's some interesting angles about this that some mention. Those who do not believe in a literal millennium, the amillennial position, they believe the devil was bound at the first coming of Christ. And Jesus did defeat the devil and secured redemption through the new covenant. But they believe then the devil is bound today. Some have said that he's bound, but he's chained, but he has a long chain. He can still get around. If somebody's supposed to be in jail and you see them walking around, they're not bound. They're an escapee. They've gotten out of prison before they were supposed to. To think of the devil as being bound and yet he's still got free reign over all the earth is a little bit nonsensical to me. Some say he's bound in that it says in the text, he can't deceive the nations anymore. Well, the nations are made up of people. The devil sought to cut people up. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not at all shut up and bound, because we're told in Revelation 2:13 he was living in Pergamum. So that's where Satan's throne is. That's where Satan lives, in Pergamum. He was free. We only would say he was bound spiritually in a certain partial way if we're trying to defend another position. The devil's bound for 1,000 years, which enables a time of peace and glory on the earth. How long would you like for the IRS to be bound? If somebody said the IRS will not collect any more taxes from you for 1,000 years, would you have a gleeful day? Would you pop some popcorn, put some butter on it, lay back, and just enjoy the day and frolic? 1,000 years sounds about right for a good story. 1,000 years, the devil's going to be bound. Imagine what they're thinking. He's the problem. He's going to be bound. And after, now this has got some mystery to it, but after he's bound, we're told him he's going to be released for a little while, and we'll get to it shortly, not today, but I mean shortly, that in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. We'll deal with that as the next big topic. But he is bound, then he is released. So there's a period of time, 1,000 years, where no devil, Jesus has come, Jesus reigns, there's peace, glory. That's what this is saying. I think we just take it. That's what they would have done. They would have taken it just straight up exactly what was said. Now, thirdly, the millennium. Millennium is what we call this 1,000-year reign. That's the basically transliteration description. Millennium means 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years of a reign of Christ on earth. That is a belief in a literal millennium. The 1,000-year part is really the least important part of it. I think it's 1,000 years. It doesn't have to be anything different than that, but the fact that it's a literal on the earth kingdom is more emphasized. And it will manifest a saved nation. Israel today is not saved as a nation. There are people who are saved in Israel, as in all countries. But there's not a saved nation of Israel. The Bible leads us to believe that the day comes when all Israel is saved and they will be a righteous nation. And God will manifest them as a spiritual people, not as Zionists. Zionists just want a power back from Rome, but a Christian Israel is what we're aiming for. And all saints, we're told in the text, all saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 4, I saw thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So tribulation, saints, all saints will reign with Christ because as part of the first resurrection that takes place here at the beginning of this 1,000-year period, all martyrs, all are resurrected, and there is a time of life without wickedness in the world. So in chronological order, it just makes perfect sense to me. Jesus comes to reign, comes to prepare the world for the millennium. He takes care of the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. He gets rid of politics and religion. People can't talk about that these days. There's false religion and bad politics. He gets rid of all that. And now it's just Christ. He slays the wicked at his coming. We're told in chapter 19, the devil is bound, as mentioned here. All the righteous dead come to life in the first resurrection. That's what verse 5 says, that first resurrection. And the saints inherit the kingdom and reign with Christ. Daniel 7 talks about, in summation of what vision he got there, was that the saints inherit the kingdom. This is what happens in this time. We see that here. So the millennium fits that. Now, the rest of the dead, we're told in verse 6, do not come to life until the second resurrection. We still have to talk about that and the second death. Well, I was mentioning it there because it's in verse 6. We'll talk about that more fully, Lord willing, another time. The millennium, then, fits God's promises of a redeemed Israel. Look, for example, at Micah chapter 4. In the old covenant. Now, this is the predictions that are being made and what the Lord promised to them. Verse 1, Micah 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will they, never again will they train for war. And it goes on down to verse 8. Verse 7 says, I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, the tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. That's just a flat-out prediction of a future kingdom. I understand that it's not going to be a nationalist kingdom. It's not going to be a Zionist kingdom. It's going to be a Christian kingdom in the end. But still, you can't just throw it away. Christ then comes to reign forever. And we, according to 2 Timothy 2:11, we reign with him as well. All saints are destined to reign with Christ. When the when recess came, when I was in school, we all went out except that time when I was kept in because we cut up in, you know, the auditorium that day. And so she made us stay in. But everybody else went out. That's the normal, natural, expected thing. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is the millennium, reigning upon the earth. That's not all the kingdom of God. That's not all the kingdom of Jesus. That's just the manifestation here with Israel during this time. So, having said all that, I believe the following things. If you got the outline, they're mentioned there. I believe this is what we have to do. I believe in the power of the gospel, just as the post-millennialists do. The post-millennialists thought the gospel would prevail and the world would become Christian, and then Jesus would come. Well, I believe in the power of the gospel, but not the ordering there. I believe in the church as the spiritual and eternal kingdom, same as the amillennialist does. But I believe in, and I also believe in one people, and this comprised of Jews and Gentiles called the church. But I also believe in an earthly kingdom that is coming, that will be a Christian Israel, that all Israel will be saved. And God will manifest his grace in the new covenant, not the old covenant, but the new covenant in Israel. And that will be a 1,000-year period called the millennium. I believe the old covenant then will never be brought back. Some people believe that there'll be sacrifice in the millennium. That's just ridiculous. Can't be. I believe the blood of Christ in the new covenant then extends on to eternity. Once eternity comes, we will forever, as Christians, abide in the new covenant, in the fact that Jesus has paid for our sins and redeemed us. That's the progress of redemption. That satisfies the entirety of the Bible. That is the flow from the beginning to the end, the progress, the shadows, the promises, and then the finish and the end. And the seven churches, when they heard that, would have just rejoiced beyond measure. They would have just taken that, and their sufferings would have been greatly altered. They would have been benefited by the fact that they had hope. A lot of these gospel songs, inspirations, I'll use them. They don't have heavy theology. They are not heavy theology songs. You know, bring them in to the filling station, really. That's not heavy theology, but it focuses us many times on heaven. And it makes us know that what we're going through is going to turn out well. And when the seven churches heard that, that would have made an impact on them, not just in their feelings, but in their perseverance, in the fact that they were going to endure, that it was worth enduring. If you have no hope, if you have no thought that there's any purpose coming in what you do, there's no reason to persevere in it. A lot of people get on an exercise bike, they go for 15 minutes, they get off and weigh themselves, they've not lost any weight, so that they're done with that. If you don't have hope and belief, then you're going to give up. This is what Revelation does for us. It's not obscure. They read this letter, this book, in an hour or so, and they would have been charged up. They would have been encouraged. They would have been helped. I've never had this used on me, but I've seen it used. If somebody passes out, somebody brings smelling salts, and they, at least it works on TV like that. It snaps them back. Revelation is smelling salts for the Christian in this world, because the Lord wants us to be always revived, always awake, always expectant of his blessing, always knowledgeable of his sovereign rule. It doesn't fog things over to read Revelation. It's not to do that. When I put that death mask on at the grocery store that we're supposed to wear, I had my glasses on. They fogged right up. You can't wear that with glasses. Found out after a little while you can't wear it with anything. But it obscured my vision. It obscured my breathing. It was obscured. Revelation is not doing that. Revelation is opening up things to us. You don't get away from the Revelation. You don't get away from the Lord. If you get away from the Lord a little bit, you're easily discouraged in this world. If you read the news, you're easily discouraged in this world. You hear preaching on TV, you're easily discouraged by much of that. But Revelation doesn't fog things over. It refreshes us. Many times in my life, more times than you hear, not as many times as Cindy, I've walked out and it's a cool weather and just refreshing, crystal, cool, clear air. You get in the mountains. You surely can get it in Minnesota. You get it here if you get it cool enough. It's refreshing. It wakes you up. It's something that makes you alert. That's what we have here in the Bible. Revelation is not to be seen any other way than that. If you're not getting revelation, remember the context, remember building the foundations, remember the basic things that are taught, that I've mentioned some of that here lately. But this is God's refreshing us with cool, clean, crisp air and causing us not to be dragged down by the things in the world, but to be lifted up by encouragement from a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need this. If we walk with you, if we abandon the path, and the way becomes less difficult in the world, it's a broad way. But Lord, if we walk with you and we persevere and overcome, we need refreshing from you. And this is a refreshing reminder to these churches. How they must have been relieved, Lord. How the burden must have been lighter when they read and understood that in spite of all they were facing, you were completely in charge and bringing it all to an end when the devil, the false prophet, the false religion, the false political system was destroyed, and you reigned forever, and we, your saints, with you. May we carry that in our day as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me unmute you and stop the recording.